Good morning to you all. It's great to be here at the Grapevine Convention Center. I think this might be the first time I've had the opportunity to stand up here. And it's great to be here on the last day of Unleavened Bread. I hope you had a great week this week as you got to enjoy that de-leavened home. Perhaps you had the opportunity to experiment with some new forms of unleavened treats. Or maybe you just relied on some of your old traditions, you know, some of those tried and true recipes that we look forward to every year. You know, I was marveling at that dessert cake that we had Saturday night on the Sabbath when we had our family dinner dance. Because, you know, it had to be unleavened because it was during the days of unleavened bread. And it had to be dairy-free because we were at the Jewish Community Center and they had the kosher rules that they have there that they can't combine meat and dairy products. And I was asking one young lady, I said, is it also gluten-free? And she said she thought that it was. So I thought, wow, you know, it's unleavened, it's dairy-free, and it's gluten-free. What's it even made out of? You know, is it food at all? You know. But here we are. We're almost at the completion of the 7 days of unleavened bread. How do you feel in terms of your calling? Do you feel like sin has been completely eradicated from your life? You know, have we managed to become sinless? You know, for most people who are not familiar with our church traditions and their root commands in Scripture regarding this practice, you know, well, they see this whole thing as kind of odd. In fact, I can recall before I was exposed to this teaching that I had never even heard the term leavening before, never even heard of it. It's not the sort of term that we hear used all that often in our everyday language. Now, perhaps some of you folks who have spent a lot of time in the kitchen, you might be chuckling at the idea of a 23-year-old single guy, never heard of the term leavening. But nevertheless, it's not something I've heard all that often. Even now, it's not something you hear very much, outside of our church tradition, that is. And if that isn't bad enough, terms like the days of unleavened bread, well, that sounds even more odd, doesn't it? I mean, for some, that's just plain strange. Even those who claim to have grown up being taught from the Scriptures, you know, but if you're not from a commandment-keeping faith that includes observing God's holy days, well, then terms like these simply don't come up. They don't get used. I can remember that first year I told my mother I was keeping the days of unleavened bread, and she said, there is no way that that is in the Bible. There is just absolutely no way. That's craziness. So I had to flip over to Leviticus 23 and show her that the word, the days of unleavened bread, really are in there. She said, I've read the Bible for 50 years, you know, and there's no way that's in there. Well, I guess it was a different Bible, you know. A lot of those folks, they have the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs, you know, but still, it's in the New Testament too, isn't it? So some of the folks that in this situation, they might want to know, what's the purpose of this thing that you observe? And so you might get into a bit of an explanation as to what it is that you exactly do. And in the process of doing so, you might mention that we remove leavening from our homes as that symbolizes removing sin from our lives. And oftentimes that's when the red flags go up. And curiosity gives way to a bit of animosity. You know, this is the stumbling block that so many of the millions who profess Christianity fall over. You mean you have a ritual that symbolizes you putting sin out of your lives using your own efforts? Well, that's just legalism. That's cheapening the nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our total reliance on Him to make us right with God. And so our actions can be seen by some as heresy, perhaps even blasphemous, certainly self-righteous. And oftentimes the conclusion is that if there's anything to be gained from this season that you're in, the days of unleavened bread, the symbolism of leavening, it's that we are unleavened in Christ and not by our own efforts. So what do you all think? Are we being a bit arrogant and self-righteous by continuing in the practice of de-leavening? Are we insulting Jesus Christ and minimizing the importance of His sacrifice and the grace of God by trying to put sin out of our lives using our own effort? Well, I think this is very important to consider. Because once we understand everything that we are instructed to do during the spring holy days, well, then I think we get a clear picture of how Christians are to live and how precisely God works with Christians in this process known as conversion. So today, let's examine the larger picture that surrounds the practice of de-leavening. And let's see how this ritual does play an integral part in the work that God is doing in us, this thing called conversion. And we're going to see that there's several steps in this process. And the thing that de-leavening represents is only one of those steps. Now let's take a look at each of these steps and see where de-leavening fits in. And so let's start by reviewing a very familiar account that illustrates how God begins the process with new converts. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Now here we're going to see that the Apostle Peter is addressing the assembly in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. And let's start reading in verse 36. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what should we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, normally when we read this account, we conclude that there is a three-step process to conversion. Repent, be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit. However, if you want to get technical about it, it's really a five-step process. And the first step is found there in verse 39, actually towards the end of that passage, where it says that the promise is for as many as the Lord our God will call. Step number one is taken by God the Father. God must initiate the call. He must initiate contact by calling the individual. And before we can repent, which simply means to stop practicing sin and start living by God's laws, well, the next thing we must do is acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's what so many in the mainstream world want us to do. They want us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior. Certainly an important step. It's right here, step number two. The crowd was cut to the heart, and it was they who asked Peter, What should we do? So the second step is to have a beginning faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge the truth of his place in God's plan of salvation. Then we repent. We get baptized. We receive God's Holy Spirit. Now let's compare that process to the account of God's first calling Israel out of Egypt. And let's go over to Exodus chapter 12. You know, I would have a problem with the practice of de-leavening if it was the only thing we did during these days, during the spring holy days. If the only thing we got out of the holy days was that we put away sin using our own efforts, then yes, I would have a problem. But as we're going to see, there is a lot more to this thing called conversion than putting sin out of our lives, using our own efforts. Now, we understand that the chapters preceding Exodus 12 here describe God initiating the call to Israel. So step number one, the calling of God to Israel, began with God calling Israel through Moses out of Egypt. Then we come to Exodus chapter 12, where God instructs the Israelites to select a lamb without spot and without blemish to be the Passover sacrifice. Let's start reading in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And let's drop down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now we drop down to verse 15 and get the instructions concerning putting out the leavening. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And drop down to verse 19. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So we see that before we get to this process of de-leavening, there were other things going on here. There was something called the Passover. And it was through the grace of God that those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Passover, survived that night so that they could continue with the instructions on removing the leavening. Where would they have been had they ignored that step, the Passover, and just decided, oh, I'm just going to put out the leavening this year. I don't need the Passover. Well, they wouldn't have made it to first base, would they? At least not the firstborn. And if we ever get the idea that it's enough for us to put sin out of our lives solely by using our own efforts, well, then we forget the truth of the Passover, that all of this is made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing we notice in this passage is that not only are we told to put out that which is leavened, but we're instructed to eat unleavened bread. Just as the leavened bread symbolized something, so too does the unleavened bread. Well, let's continue on here. Step number one, the calling of God, was accomplished by God initiating the call for Israel to come out of Egypt. Step number two, the first measure of faith, was observed by the Israelites when they exercised that faith when they put the blood on their doorposts. That was a measure of faith. They put that blood there and they believed in faith that the angel was going to pass over their house. Now we come to step number three, repentance. The Israelites were instructed to put out the leavening, which symbolizes putting out sin. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, this idea of removing leavening symbolizes putting away sin from our lives. It's not our own idea. It's not something that we came up with and said, well, that sounds kind of like a good analogy. Let's just use that. It's not a private interpretation. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul said about this in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Are we to be unleavened in Christ? Absolutely. And that's all the more reason that we should be sure to eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. You know, it's not enough to just put out the leavening. And it's not enough for you and me to just stop sinning. We need to internalize the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need God's Holy Spirit. We need Jesus Christ living in us. It's not only that he lived for us, it's that he lives in us. That's found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I'm going to turn there, but let's not do that just yet, because I'm getting ahead of the process here. The question was whether de-leavening is still a valid New Testament practice, and whether God expects us to strive to put sin out of our lives using our own efforts. And we couldn't have come to a better New Testament passage than 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When we place this passage back into its context and read the rest of the chapter, well, we see that the Apostle Paul compared sin to leavening. It wasn't a question of whether this young man was having a fleeting moment of temptation, or he was human, or he was subject to struggle against sin. He was having a long-term sexual relationship with his stepmother, something that the Gentiles even frowned upon. The problem was that this young man was practicing sin as a way of life, and he was happy to do so. And the sin was affecting the rest of the congregation. They were happy for him too. Look how happy they are together. Paul uses the symbolism of de-leavening and tells them to put forward their efforts, their physical efforts, and remove the sin from their presence. Are we being presumptuous by comparing our de-leavening process to the concept that we can put away sin? Well, how much more presumptuous was the Apostle Paul? when he told the congregation to cast this person out from their presence. But in the last half of verse 13, Paul states, "Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person." Well, it seems to me that there was a tangible physical effort here in removing the leaven of sin from their midst. Now, it should be understood that there is a difference in the sin that is a part of the natural mind that we battle every day with God's Holy Spirit convicting us to repent of that sin versus the actual practicing of sin as a way of life. You know, when Peter told the crowd there at Jerusalem to repent of sin, he wasn't telling them that they had to instantly have a perfect mind with no sin. He was telling them to stop practicing sin as a way of life. Let's turn over to 1 John to see this important truth. You know, some folks might conclude that because we're sinful by nature, that it's impossible for us to put away sin. Well, if that's the case, then Peter gave us a contradiction here when he told the crowd there that repentance is necessary to begin this process. Did Peter give us a contradiction? If true repentance is not possible, why tell them to repent? Well, let's notice what John had to say about this in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us." And his word is not in us. Excuse me. I'm putting my own words in there. Here John is emphasizing the truth that we are subject to sin and the absolute need of Jesus Christ as our Savior to be forgiven of sin. Notice what he goes on to say here in chapter 2. I didn't write the verse down, so you're just going to have to bear with me. It's in chapter 2 somewhere. It might be verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Yes, we sin. But the ideal is that we don't sin. And when we do slip up, Jesus Christ is there to help us. But is that the same as practicing sin as a way of life? Well, let's notice the third chapter here. Turn over to 1 John 3. Of course, you know that verse 4 is the memory verse. It identifies sin as the transgression of God's laws. But let's go on and see what it says here in verse 6. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And let's drop down to verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So we see here that practicing sin as a way of life is different from what John was talking about there in chapter 1, where he acknowledges that we occasionally sin and need to call upon our advocate in heaven to intercede for us. Practicing sin as a way of life is not following God. It is following Satan. And we were called from the very beginning to turn from that way of life, to repent. And anyone who tells us that we should not be about the business of putting sin out of our lives is of the devil. Otherwise, we have a contradiction here. 1 John 1 says that we all sin. And anyone who does not admit to that is a liar. But 1 John 3 says, "He who abides in him does not sin. And those who sin are of the devil." Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. Not when you understand the vital difference between one who strives to walk the righteous path, but occasionally slips up. No, not occasionally. How about repeatedly? One who desires to walk the righteous path, who strives for godliness and holiness, but who slips up repeatedly and often. There's a vital difference between someone who does that and someone who practices sin as a way of life, who embraces a path that is contrary to God's word, who champions that path and displays that path as a preferred and chosen way of life. For others to look on and say, oh, look at Joe Church member there. He's got an intimate relationship with his stepmother. Isn't that cute? They look so happy together. I mean, sure, the law of God forbids such a relationship, but maybe that's just a small point. Sure, the Gentiles frown upon that, but they just seem so happy. And isn't that all that matters? Who are we to judge anyway? And so a grievous sin is overlooked. Members are accepting of the sin, and before you know it, the question arises that perhaps it's not even sin in the first place. You see how the leaven works, right? How just a little bit of leaven introduced into the lump will eventually affect the whole lump. Clearly, there is a difference between the sin that we commit through weakness, that we can look back on that sin, acknowledge that sin, and repent of that sin, versus the sin that we embrace and accept as a way of life. There is no contradiction here in the epistle of 1 John. In fact, you could say 1 John 1 is the answer to 1 John 3. You see, the one who is practicing sin as a way of life, described there in chapter 3, is the one who is refusing to acknowledge what he or she is doing is sinful. They're sinning and they're refusing to acknowledge it, because acknowledging it leads to repenting of it. And that's exactly what the first chapter tells us to do with our sins. To acknowledge the sins so that he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our sins. And to not acknowledge them is to be the liar. And these things are told to us so that we do not sin. The sinner in chapter 3 refuses to acknowledge his sins. He continues to practice his sin, and as a result, his actions manifest that he is of the devil. Now, let's go back to the beginning, when God first called you, and when he first called me. This is probably the most sinful state we were ever in our lives, right? The most spiritual leavening you ever had in your life. At least we would hope so. Let's hope we're all a little less sinful now than when God first called us. God began with me in the summer of 1985. And it wasn't until the spring of 1987 that I came into the church. And so there was a period of 2 years there that there was a slow process of de-leavening. You know, I'd learn a little here, I'd learn a little there, and I would slowly try to remove those things from my life. And let me tell you, 1986 was a tough year. It was a hard year. Sometimes I'd learn things and say, you know what, I just don't want to go there right now. Up on the shelf. You know, I'll come back to that later. So a couple months later, you know, it wouldn't go away. It was still up there, and I'd have to deal with it. So by the time I had my first visit from that pastor in 1987, you know, I had repented of many things. I stopped practicing ways of life that could be described as sinful. So now let me ask you this. Was the process completed? Had I done it all using my own efforts? Well, no. There were still many other things to deal with, wasn't there? We're not just dealing with the obvious sinful ways of living. You know, I still had the problem of past sins that I could not remove. There were permanent stains on my record, and no amount of repentance was going to change that. That I was guilty as charged. You know, I needed to be forgiven of those sins. I needed to be washed clean. I needed step number 4, baptism. And even after that, I still had the carnal mind that was subject to sinful thoughts. You know, I needed God's Holy Spirit to begin the process of dealing with that sinful mind. I needed step number 5 to receive God's Holy Spirit. And if I can go back to that account of Israel leaving Egypt, so far I've covered their experiencing those first 3 steps. You know, they responded to the call of God. They put the blood on the doorposts. Excuse me. They put the blood on the doorposts and experienced the grace of God through the Passover. Then they put out the leavening, which symbolized putting away sin, repentance. What if they would have just stopped there? As they came out of Egypt, Pharaoh's army gave pursuit. And likewise, when we come out of this world, we can be sure that the world will give us pursuit. And you know the rest of the story. It was God who delivered them at the Red Sea. Egypt would have surely destroyed them otherwise, would have ground them into the dust. And sin in this world would surely destroy us if we relied solely on our own efforts to put out the leaven of sin out of our lives. If we just stopped at step number 3, If you and I were to stop with step number three, we would have received the calling of God. We would have responded in faith to the Passover sacrifice. We would have stopped practicing sin as a way of life. We would have made that attempt to come out of this world. And where does that leave us? Our backs are at the Red Sea, and the forces of this world are bearing down on us. We're looking at failure head on. We need step number four. The watery grave of baptism symbolically puts to death the old self. All the sins, all the bad habits of that former life, indeed, that entire former life is put into a watery grave, and we're brought up a new man and a new woman. The Red Sea was Israel's baptism, which is step number four. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to see that. And again, this is not a private interpretation. This isn't something that we came up with. Oh, that's a nice analogy. Let's just run with that. You know, Israel went through the Red Sea, and that must have been like being baptized. No, this is not a private interpretation. Paul identifies the Red Sea as Israel's baptism here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's start reading that in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, we all have that picture in our minds of what that must have been like. To walk through that corridor of dry land with walls of water on both sides. But do you also picture that thick, heavy vapor that must have been overhead? It wasn't blue skies above. They were completely covered in water. It was a heavy canopy of water with walls of water on both sides. And what they were walking through was a tunnel. It wasn't really a corridor. They were baptized. Step number four. Now let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. What does the symbol of baptism represent? What is accomplished in baptism that mere repentance cannot accomplish? You see, I can practice repentance all day long. I can stop practicing things that are sinful. I can put sin completely out of my life. But there's still something there that I cannot put out of my life using my own efforts. And let's notice what that is here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was that handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross? You know, some commentators claim that's the Ten Commandments, the handwriting of God's handwriting of requirements for mankind. You're required to do this or don't do that. Jesus Christ nailed that to the cross and freed us from that terrible obligation. Well, the Greek word for handwriting here is ikirographon. And I'm not sure that I pronounced that correctly, but it's close enough. Strong's defines this word as a note of hand or writing in which one acknowledges that money has either been deposited with him or is lent to him by another, with the expectation that the money be returned at an appointed time. Simply put, a chirographon is a note of debt, or it's an IOU. The record of debt was wiped out for us. We all have our own record of debt. And it got wiped out for us through our being buried with him in baptism and then raised with him. It's clearly described there in verse 13 as having forgiven you all trespasses. Our record of debt, that IOU that we all have, is our record of past sins. And it gets wiped out. Our sins are forgiven. And that's the one thing we cannot do with repentance. Repentance does not remove our past sins. No amount of repentance will ever change the fact that we have sinned in the past. That's the thing that baptism accomplishes that repentance cannot. But is that the end of the process? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to find out. Can we respond to God's call? Can we accept the blood of Jesus Christ, put that on our doorposts, that Passover? Can we repent of practicing sin as a way of life? And can we be completely washed of our sins in baptism and have that be the end of the process. Well, we've already read verses 1 through 2 that showed how Israel was baptized at the Red Sea. They completed those four steps. Was that good enough? Well, let's drop down to verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Uh-oh. Something's missing here. The process wasn't complete for Israel, was it? What happened to Israel after completing those four necessary steps that they would end up having their bodies scattered in the wilderness, having never made it to the promised land? Well, let's notice as we continue to read verse 6. You know, they responded to God's call. They exercised faith by putting the blood on the doorposts. They put out the leaven and they were baptized. What went wrong? Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Is it possible that we could be called by God? We could accept Christ's sacrifice. We could stop practicing our former sinful ways of life. And we could become baptized. That we could then go on as Christians in God's church to become idolaters, to practice sexual immorality, to be tempters of Christ, to be complainers. What are we missing here? What was Israel missing in that picture? Well, they were missing step number 5, of course. Step number 5 is to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit and to walk in newness of life. Israel came out of the Red Sea with the opportunity to walk in newness of life. What did they do with that opportunity? Well, the story is recorded there for us, for their 40 years in the wilderness. And it's a story that can be summarized more or less as missing that one important element. And that element is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, known as faith. It's not just the faith in Christ that acknowledges what He did for us with the Passover sacrifice. It's not just a simple, albeit important faith of putting the blood on the doorpost. But it's the faith of Christ. The very faith that He possessed when He walked on this earth. The very faith that only comes with Jesus Christ living in us and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our minds to help us think like He thinks and to live like He lived. The very faith that He had when He walked on this earth. That's step number 5. Come out of the watery grave, leave the old man behind, and come up a new creation. Walk in newness of life. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And let's notice how the Apostle Paul describes what happens with step number 5 and how we are called and led to walk in newness of life. We'll start reading right in verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's the critical question here, isn't it? That's the question we have to ask. So many millions who profess Christianity, who think it's ludicrous to suggest that we should be about the business, as Christians, to stop sinning, to put sin out of our lives, just as the de-leavening process symbolizes. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, how do we do this? What symbolic element of this keeping of the days of unleavened bread represents us being alive to God and Christ Jesus our Lord, of internalizing the mind of Jesus Christ into ourselves? Well, it's the eating of unleavened bread, isn't it? We're not just commanded to put out the leavening for 7 days. We're told to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Let's notice that back here in Exodus chapter 12. Actually, you don't have to turn there. We've already read it, so I'll just reference it again real quickly. The command is given there in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. So clearly we're instructed to do something other than discard that old leaven. We're told to internalize unleavened bread. Let's notice what that unleavened bread does for us as we turn over to John chapter 6. You know, we read from many of these passages in the Gospel of John during our Passover service, as we always do every year. But let's notice that again here, John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's another critical question there, isn't it? What should you and I do in this life that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Are we to be unleavened in Christ? Absolutely. And I hope you had the opportunity to eat unleavened bread every day this week, so that you could recognize that symbol for what it is. It's symbolic of our coming to Jesus Christ for that bread of life that will sustain us so that we'll never hunger and that we'll never thirst. It's the completion of step number 5, that process of conversion where we take on God's Holy Spirit and we walk in newness of life. So now let's go over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and notice that small distinction in what so many in mainstream Christianity thinks that Jesus Christ did for us versus what we think regarding what Jesus Christ does for us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, another one of the memory scriptures. Maybe you don't even have to turn there. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, so many people think that Jesus Christ lived for us. That is, he lived a sinless life so that we don't have to live a sinless life. We just come to Jesus Christ, sinners as we are, and we don't worry about repentance. Just accept him as our Savior, and your process of salvation is complete. This thing that you're doing with leavening, putting leavening out of your lives, No. You need Jesus Christ and him only. It doesn't say here that Jesus Christ lived for us. It says that Jesus Christ lives in us. And you see the vital difference, don't you, with that one word. Jesus Christ living in us does not negate the fact that we have a part in the process. You know, we're told to strive against sin. It's the prayer that Mr. Benedict gave just a little while ago. In his prayer, he pretty much summarized my whole sermon, where he asked God to give us the strength to strive against sin. And if Jesus Christ lives in us, then he's going to motivate us to not sin. Is it our own efforts? Well, yes and no. Jesus Christ isn't going to force us to not sin. We have to choose, and we have to strive. We have free choice. But Jesus Christ living in us does inspire us, and he strengthens us, helps us to make the right choices. Philippians 4:13 says that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And yes, that includes putting away sin, with Jesus Christ strengthening our resolve to do so. Is the ritual of de-leavening still applicable to New Testament Christians? Emphatically, yes. It's a small demonstration of our willingness to put forward our efforts to remove sin from our lives. And that's what repentance is. And the Apostle Peter wasn't leading those new converts astray, those babes in Christ, when he told them to repent of their former sinful ways of life and to stop sinning. But as I've tried to demonstrate today, this vital step of repentance is only one aspect in a much larger process that we call conversion. Let's remember that as these days of unleavened bread conclude. Let's consider the lesson we learned with the removing of leavening out of our homes and reflect on the lesson of putting away that sin. Let's remember that Israel wasn't just told to put away old leavening, but they were told to eat unleavened bread every day during the days of unleavened bread. And again, I hope we all had the opportunity to do that through each of these 7 days so that we could focus on that one vital and necessary aspect in this process that God has called us to. The process of conversion. And that is to emphasize the need to be nourished by God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God and truly be unleavened in Christ. So, we can see how this process works when all the necessary... I did that again. Man, I got... when all the necessary steps are taken. I'm getting excited, you know, and so I'm starting to really wave around here. When all these necessary steps are taken, we can see how the process... works. And if we neglect only one of those processes, those steps, well, it's going to have a problem, isn't it? We're going to set ourselves up for a colossal failure. But we understand that our efforts to stop practicing sin, it's vital and it's necessary, but it's only one step. Before we get to that step, God has to initiate the call. No one comes to Jesus Christ except the Father calls him to it. Second, we must accept the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice as our Passover, as the covering, or the process falls short before we even get started. We're not getting anywhere else. Third, we must repent of our former sinful ways of life. We must make our concerted effort to stop sinning. But knowing that no amount of future obedience is going to change the fact that we were sinners. And so forth. We must go down into the waters of baptism. We must be forgiven. We must have that IOU, that record of debt, wiped out. And then we have to come up in newness of life. We have to come up a new creation. We need the nourishment of God's Holy Spirit and to walk in newness of life. That's the complete process that we've been called through, as we march in newness of life towards the promised land.